It's wonderful to be back with you this morning. I missed you last week. We were in the car. We made it all the way to the freeway and got a call from David said no. And I was glad because we couldn't see anything. It was a total whiteout. But terrible conditions to drive in. So I'm glad God's given us a prettier day. Summer is coming. It's going to warm up. I assure you, it happens every year. Last Sunday afternoon, it actually cleared up a lot, and our leadership team went up to Country Lakes Christian Retreat Center and spent a couple days together and had some wonderful sessions of prayer and worship and talking about our church and what direction we're going as a church, and it was a great, encouraging time. Doug led the time together. He coordinated things, and different ones led in worship. And it was just a great time. I don't know, some of you were praying about that, and I think your prayers were answered, and I appreciate them. We're going to be talking about a subject that I don't always talk about. First, I have to find it. we start off the year talking about the need to make fewer but deeper commitments. To make and keep promises, and made the point in that sermon that always keeping your options open is a recipe for living an impoverished life. Because when we make commitments and keep them, it enriches our lives immeasurably. And I don't know if that message made any difference. In fact, I'm not even sure you heard it, because that was another bad weekend of weather, and we actually suspended church that weekend, and it was only online. But I think we've seen a few signs that whether or not you heard that message, some of you are making deep, meaningful commitments. And when you do that, it encourages everybody in your life. It encourages the whole church. But that's the least of it. That's only the tip of the iceberg. When you invite God to work on your heart, He'll guide you toward deeper commitments that produce a more abundant life. So let's talk about baptism this morning. I don't think you can talk about deep commitments without talking about baptism. I believe baptism is motivated by the desire to make as deep a commitment as anybody could make. It comes out of a faith that wants to go deep. In the 1950s, my dad was a teenager. He and his best friend from Portales, New Mexico, came all the way east to spend the summer in Kentucky, of all places, selling Fuller brushes. Dad was the son of a Methodist preacher, but his friend was a member of the Church of Christ. So they attended a Methodist church every Sunday morning, but a Church of Christ every Sunday night. And my dad said that it didn't matter what subject the Church of Christ preacher started on, it wasn't long before every single sermon wound up being about baptism. In the Churches of Christ of that period, a man who talked about baptism all the time would have been called a, quote, faithful gospel preacher. Because we equated baptism with the gospel. Many of us did anyway. Churches of Christ in those days talked about baptism like it was itself the gospel instead of Jesus' death and resurrection. So they thought that gospel preaching was preaching about baptism. On the other hand, some churches, both then and now, don't emphasize baptism in practice or preaching. And some churches do believe baptism is important, but they hardly ever talk about it. Why is that? What's the reluctance? Well, first, I think they want to avoid promoting works righteousness. Nobody wants to teach that we can save ourselves. And some view the doctrine of the essential nature of baptism as doing exactly that, something we can do to save ourselves. One of the arguments that some advance against the importance of baptism is they say that it implies that God looks on the external instead of the heart. And they come up with some wild hypothetical situation where baptism is impossible. Like, you know, you're lost in the Sahara Desert and there's no water and you want to be baptized, but there isn't any. Or, you know, you have a stroke on the way to the baptistry and die. Or something forbids you from being baptized even though you wanted to. And so they'll say, surely God can save you without baptism. Well, surely God can. And secondly, they're concerned about promoting religious division. Religious debates, they say, are something you can afford in a Christian culture, but religious debates are viewed as something you can't afford in a post-Christian culture like ours. And I generally agree with that point. Where I'm from, in West Texas, it doesn't matter how small your town was, even if it was just a junction, there were three churches there. There was a Methodist church, a Baptist church, and a Church of Christ, and they did not agree on baptism, and they debated it and talked about it a lot. Argued about it. People today shouldn't waste energy debating other Christians on trivial issues when their efforts are focused on standing for Christ in a post-Christian culture. Some of the issues people debated between and within churches in the past are not even mentioned in the scripture, much less emphasized. So many wasted debates, divisions, and wounds caused by these things. So we've set aside those opinions and debates about items of little or no real importance and focused on things that we have in common with other believers, and that's wonderful. But I don't think we can put baptism in that category. Baptism is emphasized in Christian teaching going all the way back to Jesus himself. The problem is that all of us, I think, have certain prior commitments that outweigh what the Bible says about baptism or about the issue of baptism because we have theological positions that we bring to the subject of baptism. And consequently, we have disagreements. So I don't want to say more than the Bible says about baptism this morning, but I also don't want to water down what the Bible says about baptism by saying less. Another reason you might not preach much on baptism is that almost everybody here this morning has been baptized. Most of you, almost all of you who are of age have been baptized. So on the surface, it doesn't make sense to talk about it to people who've already done it. But I think you might want to note that most of what the Bible says about baptism, it says to people who have already been baptized. The letters of Romans and Galatians and Colossians and other New Testament letters that say important things about baptism are addressed to Christians, people who've already been baptized. So let's consider just a few of the important texts concerning baptism this morning. For example, in Matthew 28:18-20, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Now, how does Jesus say that they should make disciples? They should baptize them, and they should teach them to keep all his commandments. And notice that is two different things. It's not the same thing. They're separate things. Two things. Baptism also is not a good work. Nowhere in the New Testament is baptism spoken of as a work. Rather, baptism is talked about as an expression of faith. For example, in Colossians 2:9-12, Paul says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Baptism, expression of faith in the working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead and raises us from baptism and cuts us off from the world, but adds us to his church. And so it's an expression of our faith. You either believe and are baptized or you don't believe at all. All believers in the New Testament were baptized. And the number of non-believers who were baptized into Christ was zero. In the New Testament, when you believed, you were baptized. Baptism is commanded, but the emphasis in the New Testament is more on the promise of baptism than it is on the command of baptism. In other words, it's a want to, not a have to kind of thing. For example, I was raised in a church where we took communion every Sunday. And we did that because it was commanded. We thought it was commanded. But that's not the reason I take communion every Sunday now. I don't take communion because it's commanded. It's not a have to, it's a want to. I love taking communion. It's an opportunity to commune with God and commune with all of you. It's a beautiful thing. It's a peak of my week to get to take communion with you on Sunday and commune with God. And, you know, many times we're on a trip, we may be on the highway or whatever, but it's Sunday, and we'll look up where a church is so we can stop and get off the freeway and go in and sit down and take communion with God's people. And that's not because it's something I got to check off every week. It's because it's so warming, it's so encouraging, it's so wonderful to get to commune with God in that way. And that's also about baptism. I'm not going to be baptized because Jesus says I have to do it. It's an opportunity to unite with Jesus in an intimate way. It's a way for me to demonstrate my faith in God's power to save. It's a way for me to unite not only with God and Jesus in baptism, but also with the rest of you, as we all have that in common. So it's not a have to, it's a want to. And so I say, Jesus, I trust you completely. I'm going to go all in my relationship with you. And God promised to do all these wonderful things when we do that. John 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." Jesus didn't come to bring a little bit of religion. We need to be completely renewed. And so to say a born-again Christian is redundant because there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born again, who hasn't had a fresh start and a new relationship and a new identity in Jesus. Acts 2:38, Peter replied, the people he was preaching the first gospel sermon to, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there's a twofold promise in baptism. Baptism is where the water and the Spirit meet. It's like the phrase in the song Rock of Ages, baptism is a double cure. Cured of the guilt and power of sin, and then blessed with the presence of God in your life. A lot of people have trouble with the idea that baptism is connected to the forgiveness of sin. They're afraid that that would somehow teach that we save ourselves. I don't believe that conclusion is valid. We'll address that issue a little later, but for now, just look at what the passage says. It says it's for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you've decided ahead of time that baptism cannot be for the forgiveness of sins, then what do you do with the passage that says it is? Well, if you believe that way, you say, well, it can't mean what it says, so it must mean something else. It must mean repent and be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. In other words, baptism is something you do because God has already forgiven you. And like Strong's, who's Calvinist, claims otherwise it would violate the entire tenor of the New Testament teaching on salvation by grace and not by works. I have three problems with that interpretation. First, you have to twist what it clearly says to get there. Just go with what it says. The Greek there is clear, for the forgiveness of sins, eis aphesin hamartian. There is no evidence for changing the meaning to because of, other than a preconception that it simply could not mean what it says. Matthew 26:26-29, while they were eating the Last Supper, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Why would anyone possibly want to take communion? Did you hear that? "Take and eat, this is my body," Jesus said. And the cup, it's the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And it's the exact same wording in Greek in both Acts 2 and Matthew 26. Eis aphesin hamartian. No one would teach that Jesus had already forgiven our sins before he poured out his blood for us on the cross. He poured out his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. And the text says, secondly, this is my problem, the text says to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. No one believes that you can be forgiven of sins before you repent of them. Yet if you change the warning from for to because of, that's the trouble you get into here. The third reason I can't go with that is the context. The Jews have been cut to the heart by Peter's message that they have crucified the Son of God. They have killed the Son of God. And so they respond by saying, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2, verse 36 and following, therefore all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the goodness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're convicted of sin. They realize they crucified the Messiah. They made themselves enemies of God, and they're desperate to get right with God again. So what can we do? Repent, turn around, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You take the guilt away, then God comes and lives in you. So these verses demonstrate that two of the many promises associated with baptism are cleansing and empowering. Forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. The next passage we'll look at is in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, written to Christians. Paul says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The word baptism means to plunge or dip. So Paul says we're buried in baptism. We're reliving the death of Christ. Baptism is a means of participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not a symbol, it's a participation. It's more than a symbol. Compare it again with communion. Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. Some people believe that that's literal, that when you take communion, it becomes flesh and blood. I don't think that. But I do think that it's more than just a symbol. It's not a meaningless symbol. It has meaning. It's the body and blood of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says it's a participation in the body and blood of Christ. So if you have a faith that goes deep, you're going to make a total commitment, just like Jesus' death and burial were a result of his total commitment to you. Jesus' command to enter the kingdom of God, as revealed in stories like the parable of the Good Samaritan, at the end of those stories, he said, go and do likewise. In other words, take this story and make it your story. Go and do likewise. Well, baptism is the intersection between his story and our story. It's the point in time when his story becomes our story. And just as he died because of sin, our sin, and was buried, so we in baptism die to our sins and are buried. And just as he raised from the dead to enter a new life, so are we raised from baptism into a new life. This church does not believe that water takes away sin. The blood of Jesus takes away sins. Baptism was an expression of our faith in Jesus, is the means God has chosen for us to come into contact with the saving blood of Jesus. Baptism is that specific historic event in the life of every Christian that marks the point at which the blood of Jesus washed our sins away. It's an event that you can look back on and celebrate the rest of your life, the day of your new birth in Christ. That's why Paul talks about baptism in his letters. He's reminding them, hey, you were baptized. You remember that? What that meant? My baptism day was January 7th of 1973. So I recently celebrated my 51st birthday in Christ. What was yours? It's an event you can look back on and remember the day that you made a decision to go all in for Jesus. Remember your lifelong promise to make Jesus your Lord. It's just like, if you're married, it's just like your wedding anniversary. Every year it's important to celebrate that anniversary, guys. Don't ever forget it, because that anniversary reminds you of precious promises you made to love, honor, and cherish this other person for the rest of your life. It's a precious promise. So we celebrate anniversaries, and we celebrate the anniversary of our birth in Christ. That's why Ananias told Paul in Acts 22:16, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash your sins away." Our souls need the cleansing flood of Jesus' blood to wash away the terrible stains on our souls caused by our selfishness and arrogance and abusiveness and deception and violence and greed, our betrayal of promises, our stubborn disobedience. And we make first contact with his blood in the water of baptism. So Paul says in Galatians 3:26-27, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You are a different person. You have clothed yourselves with the Son of God. He doesn't say all of you who were clothed with Christ were baptized. Read the third chapter of Galatians. What's it about? Paul is concerned with works righteousness. He doesn't want them believing that there are things that we do that earn our salvation. Paul is concerned with it, and he says you cannot be saved by keeping the law. And in the very same chapter, Paul affirms baptism, because baptism is not one of those works. When you're baptized, a hungry person doesn't get fed. A shoeless person doesn't get shoes. A good work is when you do something that helps somebody else. That's a good work. Baptism is not a work. And the only work that takes place in baptism is done by God. Rather, it's an expression of your faith. So we are baptized into Christ. And notice, when we say someone has been baptized, they are baptized. It's a passive thing. It's in the passive case. It's not something you accomplish, not even something you do. It's something that is done to you. Someone else baptized you, and God saved you in it. It's not your work. You're not doing any work. It's an expression of your faith. So you're baptized into Christ, and every blessing comes to those who are in Christ. Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6 is one of my favorite passages, because it's a passage that summarizes fundamental Christian doctrine. Paul has been making the case in Ephesians 1 through 3 that the church is precious, and that God works through the church, and that he adds you to his kingdom, that he ennobles our lives. There's so many blessings in being a part of the church and being a part of God. But that's the first three chapters. And then he switches gears in chapter 4, verse 1. What do we do about this? And he uses his favorite word, parakaleo, make every effort, or, you know, King James says, I beseech you, or I beg of you, or plead with you. What are we supposed to do? What is he pleading? Keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Don't let anything separate you. Keep your unity in your fellowship with each other as you follow Christ. And so, what's the basis for that unity? This is who we are. He lists these doctrines that unify all of us. All of us have these things in common. They're foundational to our faith. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven things. The foundation of our faith. And notice the august company that baptism keeps. It's one of the seven that we all have in common. We've all made that decision. We've all gone all in our relationship to become a part of the church, become a part of Jesus, and received a new identity and a new place in his kingdom. We all have that as Christians in common. The Bible is full of examples of people who did something and an expression of their faith in God's power. And they would not consider what they did to be a work of merit. For example, in Numbers 21, there's this weird story where there's been a lot of sin in the camp, and so God lets snakes come into the camp, and they're biting people, and people are dying. But Moses held a snake up on a pole, and if they looked at that snake, they'd be saved. And you know, none of those people who were saved would have said, I was healed because I did a good work when I looked at that pole. No, they would have said they were healed by the power of God, and they looked at the pole because of their faith that God would heal them. Or the people later who walked around the city of Jericho for 7 days, would they have said, our marching knocked the walls of Jericho down? No, of course not. God knocked the wall down. The marching was a people expression of faith that God would. Would Naaman later have said that dipping in the Jordan River 7 times caused his cure from leprosy? Of course not. In each of these cases, and many other biblical examples, people express their faith in the power of God by submitting to the command of God. It was God who healed the diseased, who looked at the snake on the pole. It was God who knocked the walls of Jericho down after the people marched. It was God who healed Naaman's leprosy after he dipped 7 times in the Jordan River. No argument there. And there's no argument that it's the power of God that saves us today, and only the power of God. The people who did not look at the snake were not healed. If the Israelites had not marched around the city of Jericho, the walls would not have fallen. And if Naaman had not dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, his leprosy would have remained. And if we are not baptized, we do not receive the promises of God. The only thing you contribute in baptism is faith in the promised work of God. That's what you bring. That's what brings you there. That's what you bring to baptism. And again, it's not a have to, it's a get to. We choose to be baptized because we want to be connected with Jesus from the depths of our souls. We want to go deep in our relationship with God. We want to be connected with Jesus to such a degree that his story becomes my story. His story is so much better than my story. I want his, not mine. Jesus gave us everything. And baptism is my chance to tell Jesus, I'm giving everything back. I'm going to die to myself and live for you. My faith leads me to go deep in you.